Greetings to each of you in the precious name of Jesus. Today is the day for resurrection messages. I will follow a little bit in the vein of thought that Ben was taking us on, but from a different perspective. So for the first part of the message, I'm going to just discuss this thought of a resurrection just a little bit, and then in the later part of the message, we're going to look at several people, key people that the scripture identifies that surround the death and resurrection a bit. I would say my title is Witnesses of the Resurrection, but it goes a little beyond that, so we'll leave it at that as far as the title. If you're able, stand with me, and we'll have a brief prayer. Thank you, Lord. We are here again in your presence. We've been hearing about Jesus, the resurrection, and things that surround that, and we are thankful, Lord. We are grateful that we have the Word before us, the Word of God, the Bible, and it gives us lots of information, particularly when it comes to the resurrection and the death of Jesus. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for making that all available to us today again. Bless us as we reflect on these things and allow our hearts to be strengthened and our faith to be strengthened. So, Lord, again, commit this time to you. Pray that your spirit would give utterance and that the things that are shared could be meaningful and helpful. Again, we commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Going to begin in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 15, and you can turn there. Reading a number of verses here, beginning in Acts 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that this field is called in their proper tongue Aseldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." I'm going to stop there, I think. I read that for the last verse there, actually, when Peter says, makes his statement, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. That is notable. When we think about witnesses of the resurrection, we were convinced in the devotional that the resurrection was real and that Jesus is coming again. And witnesses of the resurrection. If we go over to chapter 2, verse 29, the book of Acts still, chapter 2, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Again, just reading it for that statement, that declaration that this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. So how important is the detail of Christ's resurrection? You know, there's various aspects of his life and ministry that we could focus on, we could capitalize on here today or any time we want. There's the miracles that he did. There's the dead that he raised by his word. There's the teachings that he gave. Just many, many things that we could focus on. Is the detail of his resurrection of greater importance than the rest of his ministry? Is that... Does it carry any more significance? Does it carry more significance than the fact that he died on the cross, shed his blood for our sins? That's important, right? Let's talk, before I answer some of those questions, let's talk about the witnesses just a little bit. What is a witness? A witness, according to the dictionary, is a person who sees, hears, or experiences an event firsthand. You witnessed something. You saw it happen. Someone who has firsthand information. And then the way it's being used here, I believe, in the book of Acts, is that you witnessed the event and you pass on, you share what you witnessed. You become a witness of what you witnessed. And again, we're still in the book of Acts when we think about... the disciples bearing witness to the resurrection. We go to Book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 34. And this is where Peter is at Cornelius' house and brings the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. And beginning in verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And I'm going to stop there. Again, just the idea or the thought of being a witness. Peter is being a witness here. He is sharing what he witnessed with the Gentiles and those in Cornelius's house. As it says there in verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. So the Bible does give a lot of detail surrounding the resurrection. All the Gospels speak of it. We'll look at some of that more. And those who witnessed it did a good job of passing on what they witnessed. Quite a bit of detail is given. So they were faithful, they were diligent, they passed it on. So how important, again, the question, how important is the detail of his resurrection? I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And we'll read a number of verses here again. Paul, this is Paul's word and Paul's testimony. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Notice that verse. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I believe I'll stop there. So how important is the resurrection? As Peter says it here, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You know, if Jesus could have done everything that he did in miracles, in teaching, in raising dead people, if he would have stayed in the grave, it would have annulled everything that he ever did. But his resurrection is what validates his entire ministry. And it's a key point. Does it carry more weight? Well, yes and no. All of his ministry, all of his teaching, all that he did carries weight, but the resurrection is what validates the entire ministry and life of Jesus. And without it, as Peter says, we'd have nothing to look forward to. There'd be no hope. There'd be no future. So it is important. In fact, it made all the difference. The resurrection made all the difference in that it validated who he was and what God had said he would do. Okay, I'd like to now just shift gears a bit. Actually, I want to make one more comment before I do that. So, and I know we all know this, but it doesn't hurt to say it again or to think about it for a moment. So we meet on Sundays, and we worship on Sundays. In Jewish culture and up until the days of Christ, it was always the last day of the week that was the day of worship, day of rest. Since Christ, it's the first day of the week, which is we're celebrating his resurrection. In fact, we do it a bit specifically here in this time of the year when we give recognition to his death and resurrection. But the early church, it was really a part of their worship. It was Resurrection Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day. And that's why we're here today, and that's how we should be worshiping as well from Sunday to Sunday. It's Resurrection Day, and Jesus has risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. All right, first person I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about now is Simon of Cyrene. We find him in Matthew 27. In fact, he is listed in a number of places in Scripture, and we're going to and the comments are short, but nonetheless, we have some information about him. In Matthew 27:32, here they have, they're in the process of crucifying Christ, and obviously the Roman soldiers are the ones who are carrying out the deed at the, basically at the beckoning of the Jewish leaders. And as they're preparing to take Jesus out to hang him on the cross is where we're breaking in here. Maybe I'll start in verse 31. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. We read just a bit more about him. Mark has this to say in Mark 15:21, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Luke says it this way, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And we're told in Romans 16, verse 13, Paul makes this statement. He says, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, we don't have a lot of detail about Simon, but I wondered how it would have felt to have been Simon. So apparently he was of Cyrene, so he wasn't necessarily at home. He was traveling, and he happened by just then. And they're coming out with Jesus, and Jesus apparently is very weak and struggling, probably and not able to bear his cross, at least my understanding would typically be that one who was being crucified on a cross had to carry his own cross. Jesus obviously was too weak to do that. And so they lay a hold of Simon. Would you say he's at the wrong place at the wrong time or at the right place at the right time? But he was the one who they, in a sense, I believe, literally forced him to carry this cross. You know, maybe if we'd put it in today's language, maybe a soldier would force you to carry his gun, you know. And you know he's going to use that gun to put somebody down. You're carrying the instrument of death. It puts no responsibility on Simon whatsoever. In fact, there's just various ways your thoughts can go on a situation like this. In a sense, you know, I believe there's a picture here for one. Simon in Luke, it says that as they led him away, they laid a hold upon one Simon a Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid his cross that he might bury it after Jesus. And one of the comments that I read about this event was that it could be a word picture of us needing to follow Jesus bearing our cross, and it would appear like he was following Jesus to the site of the crucifixion bearing the cross. It also seems like it was probably a life-changing situation. We have no idea if he even, you know, he was from a distance, and I didn't do any evaluations or try to determine what that distance was. Was he familiar with what was going on? Was he familiar with this Jesus who was preaching for the last 3 years? We don't know that. At least I don't. But it would appear that as we think about what Paul had to say about one of Simon's sons, Rufus, and how he was one that was chosen in the Lord, whatever Simon or whatever Paul was referring to there, he was a noteworthy believer. And likely Simon's life was changed at that point in life. Most likely, carried the cross, he probably encountered or saw the crucifixion take place. And though we don't read more of him, other than that reference to his son being one of the faith, it's a good possibility that it was a point of where his life he may have become a believer at that point. As we think about Simon, maybe one of the things we can consider is simply the words of Jesus in Luke 9, verse 23. It says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." What does it mean for us to take up our cross daily and follow Jesus? You know, if you're like me, sometimes you wonder if you even have much of a cross to bear in our culture and in our world. But I think it's healthy for us to think about, you know, obviously for Simon to bear that cross, there's a number of things we can think about. Number one, I'm guessing that he was inconvenienced. You know, he probably had a plan for his day. He probably had places to go and people to see and things to do. And here, all of a sudden, his whole day's plans get disrupted, and he needs to, and he's greatly inconvenienced. I would suppose that it was not a real comfortable trip out there either, carrying that cross. It couldn't have been a real light piece of wood. And whether he simply had to hunker down under the thing and drag it out through, he likely did. So there was discomforts that he was experiencing, no doubt. And who knows, he may have even been suffering in the journey himself. So the question maybe we could ask ourselves is simply this. What are we willing to be inconvenienced for the purpose of Christ? Are we willing to have our day disrupted when God puts something in our path, an opportunity that maybe we weren't planning for, but God was? He has someone that he wants our lives to overlap with, someone that needs a touch from heaven, and he wants to do that touch through you. Are we willing to be inconvenienced if that happens, if that's what God has, or discomforts? Are we willing to step out of our comfort zone or even suffer a bit physically if that is what it takes to be faithful to Christ and his call in our lives? Are we willing to suffer to follow the teachings of Jesus and to follow Jesus and obey his teachings? So Simon the Cyrenian. Another person I'd like to spend a little bit of time on is Joseph of Arimathea. And you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, verse 57, if you're not there already, or at least close. We'll begin reading in verse 57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And I'm going to stop there. Maybe I'll just, all four Gospels have this recorded. And Matthew 15, 42, or excuse me, Mark 15, 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved or desired the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and called unto him the centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone over unto the door of the sepulcher. And then if we go to Luke 23, one of these places we'll see that Joseph wasn't totally alone in this venture. Luke 23, verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, where never man before was laid. And it must be John that records Nicodemus's involvement, and that would make sense because it's John that records Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. All right, and that one is in John 9, 19, 38. It says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to burying. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. All right, so we reviewed that in all four Gospels, some different details in each one. But we learned some things about Joseph. He was a disciple of Jesus, though privately, because of the pressure that was on from the Jews. He was a notable person. He was one of the in the ranks. He was a counselor, one that was recognized and respected as a leader among the people. He waited for the kingdom of God. He was looking for Christ, the day of Christ. He was one that was waiting for it. And as the text said there, I believe it was Luke, said that he did not consent to the deed of the crucifixion. He did not give his voice of approval. In fact, he probably disapproved of what they were doing. So that's the history that we have of him. But to give Jesus a proper burial was a very respectful response. You know, it was considered a curse if someone didn't have a proper burial in the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 26, it says this, and thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. And it was part of the curse when they didn't follow God, and when their enemies would come in and overtake them, and this was going to be the result. They're not going to have proper burials, and that was a curse. That was not a good thing at all. In Ecclesiastes, and there's a number of scriptures that would speak to this, but in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 3, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. So the thought there is shared that if a person doesn't, you know, have a timely, a proper burial, it had been better if they hadn't been born. An untimely birth is basically a miscarriage, one that never comes to fruition. So that gives us the idea what a curse it is for someone to not have a timely or a reasonable, decent burial. So giving someone a decent burial is actually a very respectful thing to do. You know, and I actually appreciate the process that I often see at gravesides where relatives and children and grandchildren and whatever all pitch in and help cover a grave. I mean, we're giving this person a suitable, appropriate, a proper burial, and it's our, as some would say, and I think it's right. We're paying our last respects to this individual, It's the last thing we can do for them. And yeah, it is actually the last thing you can do for any person is give them a proper burial, because obviously they can't do it for themselves. And as Ben said, if there was going to be an empty tomb, there first had to be an occupied tomb. If there was going to be, if the tomb was going to be occupied, if somebody was going to, if Jesus was going to be in a tomb, somebody had to put him there. And Joseph was the one who rose to the task. And if he was private with his faith in Jesus up to that point, he wasn't from there on. It says he was bold. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He was no longer a secret disciple. He came out and unashamedly identified with Jesus in providing a burial. So Joseph made choices that clearly identified him with Christ, with Jesus. And here, I'd like to just ask us the questions, what are the choices that you and I make that clearly identify us with Jesus? Or we could look at the flip side of the coin and ask the question, what are the choices that I make in life that are clearly identifying me with this present evil world? It's a healthy consideration, I believe, because we make many, many choices in life. And sometimes maybe we would feel like the majority of our choices are neither here nor there. But are they? Some are. Some are neither here nor there. They're just, yeah. But there's a lot of choices that either identify us with Christ or identify us with this present evil world. And sometimes that line is not that clear. Or maybe we don't make that line that clear in our own hearts and minds. Maybe we should make it clearer than we do sometimes. But I'd like to at least challenge us to think about that and allow my own heart to be challenged with that. The day-to-day choices that I make, by those choices, would someone looking on notice and note that, he's not just following the mainstream of humanity. He's choosing on purpose to live a different life. He's choosing on purpose to order his life in a different way. Would they see that in our choices? Or do we fit in with everything else that is going in the general populace of humanity, and those looking on have no idea, would have no way of knowing and realizing that there's actually something different about us? And I realize there's what I would consider the real, I don't consider just being drastically different from the rest of humanity to be godly in trait, because it can actually be a cover for a lot of ungodliness, and unfortunately is. But at the same time, we still need to allow our hearts to be challenged, because Joseph here was at a crucial time, was willing to step out and make a decision and do some things that clearly identified him with Christ. And if our lives, if there's not things that we are specifically doing, I say specifically doing, not choices that we're making, considering and making that identify us with Jesus as a follower of Jesus, we might be missing something. And Joseph here might have something to teach us. Maybe we're trying to be too secretive with our faith and wanting to blend in like he was earlier, which he was. He was secretive with his faith. He was wanting to blend into his culture, and because he was But at that point, he stepped out and made the difference. And so that's the challenge that comes to us. The next person I'd like to consider is Mary Magdalene. There's a lot said in Scripture about her as well. And I'm just going to read a few of the verses we read up to them in a number of these scriptures, and because she follows right after the burial many times in the record of Scripture. In Luke 8, verse 2, a certain woman which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. Let's turn, if you're in Matthew yet, turn to chapter 27. Which we've been there. I'll pick up in verse 54. It says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And the next verses there are the verses of Joseph coming to bury Jesus. So these women were there. They weren't up real close, but they were there. And Mary Magdalene is one of them. And then picking up in verse 61, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise. After 3 days I will rise. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure unto the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error that shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have your watch, go in your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Chapter 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath day, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. So, and here we're just, I'm zeroing in on Mary and the fact that she was there. She was there when they buried him. She was standing far off. It's like she seems to just be following the whole thing and is present. And here, on the first day of the week, Mary is there. In Mark 16, verse 1, it says, and when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And here's an interesting one in Mark 16, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And let's turn to John 20. Verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. There's just various details of information that are given here. Peter then went, and the other disciple, they ran to see. And then verse 10, it says, then the disciples went away unto their own home. They had looked in the sepulchre, and they saw it was empty, and then they went to their homes. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the sepulcher. And two angels in white sitting, the one on the at the head and the other at the foot, feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came to the and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken unto her. So, what can we learn from Mary Magdalene? She was the first that Jesus actually talked to after the resurrection, as the scripture gives it. She was, and maybe we could say, why is that? You know, the disciples had walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had been a key part of his ministry. And yet, here we have the record that the first person that he actually talks to is Mary Magdalene, one who, as the scripture says, were cast out seven devils. I think we know the answer to that, and that is simply the fact that she seems to have, just like she did in her life while Jesus was alive, she was forgiven much and she loved much. She was right there. She was following him, she was ministering to him along with some other women, and as we notice through the crucifixion, through the time in the cross, and when he was buried and all that, she just stayed there. She just observed it all. In a sense, if you want to say it that way, when Jesus was looking, she was there. She was available. The others were off in hiding, you know, that kind of a thing. She was there, and I believe it speaks of the Lord's care for humanity and for the broken of this world. Obviously, she was demon possessed for whatever reason. And that's like Jesus said, he came not for those that are, for the whole need not a physician, but those that are sick. It's his ministry was to those broken in this world and to bring healing and recovery of their life and health in spiritual sense. So Mary Magdalene had the privilege of being the first to speak to Jesus and actually go and tell the disciples that she's talked to him and he's alive. And I think the scripture says they considered her words as idle tales, maybe. Maybe they didn't want to accept it. Maybe they didn't want to accept the fact that this woman would be the first to speak to Jesus before they. I don't know. Could be that there was something there. We aren't told that. But I would like to also give a little consideration to the disciples. We have maybe the 11 disciples that we have left at this point. And I think I'll read a few verses from Mark 14, verse 50 to 54. This is breaking in right as they're taking Jesus there in the garden, and Jesus asks the questions: Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scripture must be fulfilled. and they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them. So I think it's well understood that John is speaking of himself at this, as he identifies that situation. So most of the 11 fled, and it seems John was here still walking along, and they grabbed a hold of him to take him, haul him in too, and he left his cloth, what little cover he had, and took off on the run. Peter was following him afar off in verse 54. So Peter, he fled, but he kind of stayed at a safe distance. But then he did venture into the palace, it says, and sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So he tried to blend into the group, kind of interested in seeing what would be the outcome of all this. And then going over to Mark 16, verse 9. It says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared unto another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue, and neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them, rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." So we'll stop there. So just a little bit of reflection on the disciples. You know, you look at the burial of Jesus, and who should have been doing it? You know, it should have been the disciples that went out there and had a burial for Jesus. But they were hiding. They were afraid for their lives. And it's understandable, you know. Their world just got turned upside down. The things that they were expecting to happen didn't happen. And I don't really know why. It would seem like they should have understood enough of the plan that God had for this Messiah that they would have understood it. I really don't know why they didn't. It would seem like they should have understood. Maybe that's where we find ourselves today. Maybe we are like them in things sometimes, where we should understand God's plan for us and his place for us in this world. And we stumble along and get ourselves into all kinds of troubles because we don't understand and we don't follow through as we should. But without a doubt, they were afraid. One place, it talks about them being gathered and the door was shut, which I believe means that the door was locked. They were afraid. They were afraid. Not only that, I think they were truly confused. I don't believe they, for whatever reason, they didn't understand. They did not expect him to be killed. They expected him to defend himself, and they were willing to stand on that premise. But when it came to actually surrender and dying, it didn't make sense to them at that point. It did later. And so, yeah, it took a bit. It took a bit for them to process everything that had happened and get their bearings and realize that this thing is actually on track, even though for them it didn't seem like it was. And that God God was, in fact, fulfilling his plan at this stage of things. So, in some ways, it seems like the disciples missed some of the blessing in that whole event because of their fear, and their fear of being, maybe their lives being threatened as well. But eventually, when the Holy Ghost came, the fear disappeared, and they became bold for Christ and became witnesses of his resurrection, as we were reading there in the book of Acts. So back again to close with this question, how important is the detail of his resurrection as we see it in the Gospels? Well, as I said earlier, it makes all the difference. Without it, without him being raised from the dead, his whole ministry would have been, ended at a dead end road. But because he was raised from the dead, his entire ministry is validated, and the gospel message lives on, and changed lives continue to happen. So thank God for that. So the resurrection, it makes all the difference. If you're able, kneel with me, and we'll have prayer. Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus this resurrection day, and we say thank you, Lord. Thank you for the record that is given in the Word, and that we have it so clearly. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having this, the scriptures preserved through the ages, and we are able to pick it up and read it in our day. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, for that the gospel and its truths continue to impact humanity. Thank you for Christian communities, church communities, and even neighborhoods where there are many believers. Thank you, Lord, for the believers across the world, and for the church in the various many, many places of the world. Thank you, even in persecuted areas where believers rise up and bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for that. Continue to bless the church, the believers throughout the world, especially this day where many are worshiping. May your people draw closer to you and walk more faithfully with you. Father, again, thank you for this assembly, for all that are here, and pray for anyone who may have had a desire to be here but was not able, that you would bless them as well. Thank you for freedom in our country to gather this way, and we can do it unashamedly, with no fear of being disrupted in our services. Thank you for that. And Lord, continue to guide us and help us to be what we should be as your witnesses in this day and in this generation. We are your witnesses, and we just pray that you would help us to be faithful. Bless us as we continue in this calling, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.